Lord, we thank you for your word. And as we turn to your word, we ask for your grace in not only the delivery of your word, but that we would hear it with ears of faith. And open up our hearts, open up our ears, we pray. And we thank you, Lord, for your living word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we have about a half an hour, and I'm going to give you this devotion on Palm Sunday. Today is Palm Sunday, and as you may be aware, Palm Sunday marks the celebration of the day that Jesus rode in triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing, really, almost. Triumphal entry is a little bit of a misnomer. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day, preparing for the feast of the Passover, people shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna," but it wasn't the triumphal entry that you might anticipate for a king arriving in his royal city. The kind of triumphal entry that the warriors, the returning from their conquests in foreign lands, would have been a completely different thing. Did anybody go to the triumphal entry of the Patriots after they won the Super Bowl this last time around? No, none of you guys made the trip up and braved the bad weather and all that kind of stuff for the ticker tape parade. Anybody watch it on TV? Looks like it was quite an affair, wasn't it? I mean, they get pretty excited about that kind of stuff in Boston, don't they? And probably in every city where their champions return, there's this big triumphal procession and everybody's cheering rah-rah and all the ticker tape and all of that. Well, as it turns out, that's what we expect with the words triumphal entry. Of course, Jesus gets a little bit of that. He comes into Jerusalem and his disciples that are with him are shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and particularly, wait for it, the children. The children are shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." But not everybody has the same take on it. Why don't we turn to Matthew chapter 21 and we'll read the story there. And then we're going to chat a little bit about some of the things that this may mean for us. Matthew 21 verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, to the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed him. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Okay, so that's the story, Matthew's version. You'll find the story of the triumphal entry in all four Gospels, and you will see a slightly different perspective in each of them. I believe it's Luke's Gospel. It's not the whole city that's celebrating, but let's take a look at that real quick. The triumphal entry happens in Luke chapter 19. And it says in verse 36, "As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he said, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" So in this particular context, in Luke's version, it's not the whole crowd that's yelling, like Matthew suggests. Not that Matthew's wrong, it's just different perspectives that different people have. Luke is looking and he's seeing just the disciples crying these things. Maybe it then took and the whole crowd everywhere began to shout. But certainly we have in that passage the Pharisees who don't really approve. They're not very happy. So let's turn to John's version of the story real quick. And you'll find this in John chapter 12. And in verse 12 it says, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was going to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So now it's a large crowd that comes. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And his disciples, this is a verse I want you to pay attention to, because I'm going to come back to this a little later. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So, okay, again, you've got a crowd that's identified as the crowd that knew that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and that's why they go out to meet him. So the story's becoming a little bit clearer. Let's take a look at Mark's version, and this is where we're going to find a little bit of detail that the others don't carry as well. This is in Mark chapter 11. On your way to Mark chapter 11, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus has done something rather interesting that I want to highlight. They were bringing children to him, this is verse 13, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Okay, so now in Mark chapter 11, we have Mark's version. And this would have been the first of the Gospels to be written. Mark, at least as far as we understand, was the oldest and the first written down Gospel. Mark apparently wrote on behalf of the Apostle Peter. Whether or not this gospel was written while Peter was still alive, I don't know. We couldn't possibly know that, at least from the context of the scripture itself. But we do know that Mark accompanied Peter in his old age and was useful to him. And Paul even called for Mark because he was useful to him. But Mark wrote this gospel as a writing down what the Apostle Peter was telling him. So at least the scholars seem to think. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said, Go into the village. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? Matthew uses this text for sure. Go to the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a young colt, a colt tied, and on which no one has ever sat. There's a new detail. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, Why are you doing this? Say, The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. There's another detail. And they went away and found a colt tied to a door outside in the street, and they untied it. There's another detail. And some of those standing there said to them, What are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. So more details, okay? And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So here we have no real definition of the crowd, but it's not given to us as the whole entire city. So there's some various versions of the story, as you can tell, and some things in there that are worth seeing. Do you understand why the Gospels all contain the same story? It's because everybody sees things with a slightly different perspective. They're not contradictory. It's just each person saying, and with four perspectives on it, we get a much clearer picture. We can build a 3D image, as it were, with those multiple perspectives. It was a beautiful thing. It's why you need to read all four Gospels. And when you're reading a story in one and you feel like you want to study it further, then take a look and see if it shows up in the other Gospels as well. What I wanted to pull out for you was this story about the children. And of course, we're going to talk a little bit about that whole donkey story. And we're going to take a look at some prophetic words. But let me just find that passage where he speaks about the kids. Which one of the Gospels was that one in? Was that in Luke? That was in Luke, wasn't it? And it says here. It says here in Luke chapter 19. Oh no, that's not that one. Mark 10 was where he had the children come to him, but let me just see. They go into the. Okay, it's in Matthew. I just didn't finish reading. All right, in Matthew, here's the portion. And Jesus entered the temple. This is verse 12 of chapter 21. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." So this is what Jesus does immediately after the triumphal entry. He goes in and he cleanses the temple. Very prophetic statement that he's making. Very, very prophetic. Anyway, we'll talk about that a little bit later, perhaps. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. Another prophetic reference, really big. And he healed them. The blind and the lame appearing in the temple is just a totally... this goes against all the religious boundaries that had been established. It was declared because the, well, here's a little history lesson for you. When David set up Zion as his holy hill, and he made the royal city, Jerusalem, it was at that time, it was under the control of the Jebusites, and they were a people group who had been in the land since prior to the Israelites taking control of Canaan after, you know, Joshua and Moses. Moses and Joshua, those Jebusites were supposed to have been driven out, but they weren't, and they maintained the citadel of Zion, and they maintained it all through the period of the occupation, and everybody else was kind of driven out of the land, but these Jebusites, they stayed in that city. And so King David, when he became king of all of Israel, he said, "I'm making Jerusalem my holy city, and we're going to go take that place." And he went up against it, and they mocked him from the walls of the city, saying, "Even the blind and the lame could repel you, David. Nobody has ever taken our city." And so it was from that point on, when David actually did take the city, and he destroyed those people, and he created that as his holy royal city, in which eventually Solomon built the temple of God and so forth. That same place was the place where Isaac had been offered up by Abraham. It was a very strategic geographic location. It was important to the Lord. It's where Abraham met Melchizedek after the Battle of the Kings. It just held real significance, and David knew that significance. He knew this is where God had established a place to where his name would be called upon in all the earth. And so when he went and built that place, it was also the place where Jesus was eventually going to be crucified. So interesting stuff in the city of Jerusalem. So it's all sort of geographically important. But the blind and the lame were never allowed to come into the temple of God, because it was declared that you know, they were the ones who were going to keep David out of his holy city. And so from that time on, it became tradition that the blind and the lame, anybody who was maimed in any way, could not enter into the temple of God. So it's very, very significant that when Jesus comes in after the triumphal entry, he goes into Jerusalem, cleanses the temple, and what happens? The blind and the lame come to him, and he heals them in the temple of God. So it's this prophetic fulfillment that's taking place, and Matthew pulls it out for us, because Matthew loved to see the prophetic fulfillment. And when you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you see this kind of drive for us to see what was ancient, what was said in ancient times, and then prophetically fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Anyway, so the blind and the lame come to him, and he heals them. And but the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never heard? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city of Bethany and lodged there. Well, I wanted to talk about about this triumphal entry, but I want to talk about it in the context of our expectation of the second coming of Christ. Because that, as you know, is a kind of our focus for the year. We're looking for the parousia, the coming, the revelation of the Lord in his glory. And we're looking for the triumphal entry, but the real triumphal entry when, in fact, Jesus comes in and he takes up his throne and rules forever and ever. This was kind of like a practice run, as it were. But more than a practice run, this was a prophetic fulfillment that needs to be understood so that we can gain our confidence that God is who he says he is and is going to do what he said he was going to do. So the long and short of today's little admonition for you is, I want you to believe what God has declared he's going to do. And I want you to prepare for it. And I want it to shape the way you think and the way you decide, the way you make decisions about your life. I want it to shape your relationships. I want it to shape your morality. I want it to shape the way you spend your money. I want it to shape your expectation of the future. I want it to shape your reading of the events of the current time, because it is absolutely certain in the text that God does what he says he's going to do. So, Jesus enters into Jerusalem. He has raised Lazarus from the dead, and the story has gotten out. And on the way up from Bethany, where Lazarus was raised, up into Bethpage and the Mount of Olives, and coming down from the east side into Jerusalem, the story is now picked up where Jesus comes and he is entering in at the beginning of the week of Passover, leading up to the Passover event itself and the big celebration, the dinner. There is some expectation of what's going to happen. Of course, some of you may know, historically, at this time, everybody that's coming from far away is entering into Jerusalem in obedience to the convocation, the call for coming together. That's just part of the history of the Jewish nation. Not everybody did this. They didn't do it every year. Some people would obey the Lord and do it every year. Those would be real committed people. But there were many who never went up. And, of course, there were some who went up only as they were able to. But a true Jewish person who was genuinely expecting and looking for Messiah, and who really put their faith and their trust in Yahweh, would, in fact, make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And they would arrive right on this day, the first day of the week prior to the Passover. And as they came in, it was, so I am told, there are historians, biblical historians, who say that on this day they would be coming with the bleating of sheep. There would be lambs and sheep that would be coming in with the families, because every family was supposed to bring their own lamb with them from wherever to make sacrifice at the temple. And the lamb, the Passover lamb, would be entering into Jerusalem at this time. So as Jesus comes riding on the colt of a donkey, he is surrounded by people and lambs. And of course, as you know, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So from a prophetic fulfillment, it's just remarkable the timing of this event. And Jesus, of course, knows exactly what's happening, but his disciples haven't got a clue. Did you notice in one of the Gospels, I pointed out that one verse where it says they didn't know what was going on until after the fact. So what that verse tells us is that Jesus didn't prepare. Hey guys, he didn't gather the guys around together and say, hey, what are the scriptures I'm supposed to fulfill again? What are those prophetic fulfillments that will prove that I am Messiah? Let's make sure we get the big ones. And what about this entry into Jerusalem? Let's do that. And let's make sure we have, you know, by the way, I'm supposed to ride a donkey, right? Has anybody got a donkey? Can we borrow one? Would you guys just get out there and buy one? We've got enough money. Just buy one and you can sell it again afterwards. This wasn't at all what happened. Jesus did not have a powwow with his disciples prior to the event. They did not know what was going on. They just thought that he was going to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast like every good Jew. Until after the fact. In the meantime, Jesus fulfills everything perfectly. So much so that even the finding of that donkey was just what appeared to be happenstance to the disciples. You know that Jesus, in saying, hey, you go down this street, and when you get to that place, there's going to be a donkey right there with a colt, and untie them, and somebody's going to ask you what you're doing, so you tell them the master needs them, and they'll let you go. That is a very unusual story. In the whole life of Christ, that's the only time that we see a precise foretelling, apart from perhaps you could say the one where Jesus tells Peter to go cast a line and catch a fish and there'll be a gold coin in its mouth. There are, of course, the fishing moments where, you know, cast your nets on the other side, and there are those immediate things, and Jesus healing people and saying, you know, to Nathaniel, I saw you under the tree, that sort of stuff. But specifically telling his disciples, go here, and when you get there, you'll meet this person, and then do that and this. Those kinds of forth-telling moments don't happen a whole lot. And as far as I can remember right now, this is the only real one that we can really grab a hold of. And it's so unusual that most scholars think it's just code words to say Jesus had established and set up in advance with some of his followers in Jerusalem, hey, by the way, I'm going to need a donkey. Have a donkey ready for me. I'll send my disciples, and because I don't want them really to know what's going on, I'll tell them where to go. But when they get there, they'll just be untying. And you ask, are you the guys who are supposed to be taking this? And they'll say, the master needs it. That'll be the code word. That's how most scholars look at this, because nobody wants to believe that Jesus actually has the power to declare something and then have it be exactly the way he says it's going to be. I, on the other hand, am a firm believer in the leading and the guidance of the word of knowledge. Jesus gets this, gives it to his disciples, and they go do exactly what he said, and it happens. Why do I believe that? Well, because Matthew sets up the whole event with these prophetic scriptures from the ancient times and shows us how God's been doing this all along. And I think it's a powerful reminder to us that God wants to do this kind of thing in our lives even today. I really do believe this. I think it's part of what we're supposed to learn from this text. Not only are we supposed to learn about the prophetic fulfillment, Messiah coming in on a donkey, but we're supposed to see the way the Holy Spirit works and the way Jesus works and recognize that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if that's the case, then if we wait upon the Lord and we listen to the leading of the Lord, God will lead us. If we are hearing him, God will lead us in the most unusual ways through normal, mundane things. He will show us his guidance. The steps of the righteous, the Bible says, are ordered of the Lord. Sometimes you don't even know they're being ordered of the Lord, but they are. And I believe that a confidence in the leading of God will lead us to do less in our own strength and more in his strength. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, anyway, moving on. As Jesus sends his disciples ahead and this donkey is there, this is a beautiful demonstration of the Lord in his wisdom and in his all-knowing, fulfilling prophetic word, and people don't even know it's going on. It's not fabricated. It's not pretense. It's not some pull the wool over your eyes. This is Jesus genuinely manifesting his glory in fulfilling every prophetic word. Well, what prophetic words are there? Okay, let's take a look at Zephaniah chapter 9, which is where the whole prophecy of the donkey part comes from. Did you guys know that this was in the Old Testament? Well, surely, but you didn't necessarily know where. Zephaniah chapter 9. And verse 9, I'm sorry, Zephaniah doesn't have 9 chapters, Zechariah chapter 9. And sometimes you get confused by those Zephaniah, Zechariah guys. Anyway, here we go. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Interestingly enough, if you had read this verse without knowing the story in Matthew, you probably wouldn't put the two together. You wouldn't connect it. This is the amazing nature of the prophetic words that are spoken in the Old Testament. Some of them are so, we're just so blind to them that we read over them without even seeing Christ in them. But when we see Christ in them, it makes our hearts come alive. Zechariah 9 and verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Okay, just so that you know, this is written at least 400 years before Christ. at least 400 years before Christ, and I'm going to say it's even older than that. But all scholars, most even the scholars who don't actually believe in God and who read the Bible just as a literary piece, a historic literary piece, they would say that the Old Testament, much of the Old Testament, was written in the post-exilic time, so after the Babylon exile, and so that would have been the return from the Babylon exile would have been in the 5th century BC, and so they would say that this, you know, this prophecy is probably maybe from that time, the time of Zechariah might be right about then. And they might say that this kind of stuff would have been written in the time of the Maccabees, which would be in the 2nd century BC. So at the very least, they would say this is a 200-year-old prophecy by the time Christ comes around, but probably 400 years old and maybe a little bit more than that. Well, it doesn't make a whit of difference to me. The fact is, it was written before it happened. And when it happened just like it was written. So what I'm saying is, if Jesus hadn't done this, then this would have been, you know, the scripture would have been, well, what is that? What does that mean? But he fulfilled it perfectly. And he fulfilled what was, in our opinion, an obscure passage. Until Jesus fulfilled it, it may have been obscure to you. But he fulfilled even what may have seemed an obscure passage in the most literal of ways. He actually arrived humble, seated on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey. This is profound. He didn't leave out any of the details. In fact, he goes on to say, the Lord, in verse 14, will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them. They shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be filled like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. What is that all about? It's very interesting to note that in the progression of Jesus' teachings, from the time he entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday until Thursday night and the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus taught his disciples what we know as the Olivet Discourse. Matthew chapters 24 and 25, 23, 24, 25, these passages are given to us during the Passion Week, and specifically the Lord speaks about his second coming. He speaks about the trumpet. He speaks about lightning flashing through the sky. He speaks about treading down the winepress of the wrath of God. He speaks about these things. And isn't it fascinating that in the book of Zechariah, the timeline is the same? First, he enters in humbly with salvation, and then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. Isn't that fascinating? So that our eschatology is built in this Zechariah passage to expect a first coming and a second coming. And Jesus fulfills this in the Matthew passage and in the Gospels perfectly, in that he arrives, and Matthew picks up on it. He says, yeah, Jesus arrived on the donkey and then gave us the Olivet Discourse. That's exactly what's going on here. And then in verse 1 of chapter 10, he says, I guess we should read verse 16 and 17 first. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they will shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. There's an interesting allusion here to grain, which is what we get bread from, and new wine. And this grain and new wine theme is actually picked up on from other prophetic scriptures in the minor prophets that speak about the outpouring of the Lord and how God's going to restore the fortunes of his people, and he's going to give them this newness, this freshness, this abundance. Grain and new wine would be a massive harvest. They represent a harvest. And then he goes on to say in chapter 10 and verse 1, ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. There's this instruction in Zechariah with an expectation of a first coming and a second coming. There's an instruction, that having been given, that we should ask for rain. So what did Jesus tell his disciples after, you know, there's the triumphal entry in Palm Sunday, then there's the teaching and the discourse of the second coming of Christ, then of course there's the Passion Week and then the resurrection of the Lord on Easter Sunday, and then there's the time with his disciples, and then he's being taken up into the heavens. But before he's taken up, what does he tell them? He tells them to tarry in Jerusalem until the one that is promised is sent from on high. And the one that is sent from on high, what does he bring? Well, he brings a fulfillment of the new wine prophecy, doesn't he? And who is that one who comes? But the Holy Spirit. And so in Zechariah, we have this verse that says, ask for the rain in the season of the rain. What does that tell me? If I'm going to read this and I'm going to see the specificity of it, then I've got to read Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1, with a sense of obligation, having observed what God is doing in his timeline, that at this particular point in the history of the church, at this season, what we know as the season of the Gentile incoming, at this season, you and I sitting here, 21st century, 2017, right here at 46 Mitchell's Way, what am I supposed to be doing? I'm supposed to be asking God for the spring rain so that we can have the harvest of the grain and the new wine. What is that? It's the Holy Spirit. I'm supposed to ask God for the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, tarry in Jerusalem until the one who is promised comes. In other words, they had to take what they had been given from the Lord, the promise, and then they had to go wait in the upper room for that promise to be fulfilled. And in seeking that promise and praying and asking the Lord to send that rain from the Lord who gives the rain, they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. What am I telling you? I believe that God gives his Holy Spirit to everybody that has been elected by God. There's no way we can even call upon the name of the Lord unless the Holy Spirit gives us utterance. But I'm going to tell you that I also believe that we have to ask the Lord for the rain if we want to see the harvest. I'm saying to you that I believe the Holy Spirit is promised to us, and I think that we don't get that without asking. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? I'm taking you on a little theological journey, which you may fight back against. And I'm saying to you, according to Zechariah's prophecy, our instruction from the Lord is to ask for the rain so that we can have the harvest. Jesus gave the instruction to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And then in the book of Acts, when we see the Holy Spirit come on the day of Pentecost, we see that everywhere the disciples go, subsequent to that, they bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, followed by the evidence of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit everywhere they go. So much so that when the revival breaks out in Samaria, and at the hands of Philip, the deacon, the elders from Jerusalem, the disciples of Jesus, the apostles, go to Samaria to check and see what's going on. And when they get there, they impart the Holy Spirit at that revival. Those people who had submitted themselves under Christ, who had repented and turned their lives over to the Lordship of Christ, were blessed with the Holy Spirit when the apostles came and laid hands on them. And remember Simon, the magician, he said, give me the power to lay hands on people and fill them with the Holy Spirit as well, because he wanted to make money out of it. And Peter rebuked him to his face and said, may the Lord strike you. Cursed be you and your money. Repent, maybe the Lord will have grace on you, kind of thing. And Simon was like, oh God, don't let it happen to me what you said happened to me, please, Peter. And but Simon Magus becomes a kind of a he becomes the embodiment of those who try to use the Holy Spirit for their own personal gain, something we've seen a lot of in the 20th and early 21st century. People using the Holy Spirit for their own personal gain, which is something you and I need to be absolutely aware of, so we can reject wholesale anybody who comes marketing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's the spirit of Simon Magus, and you got to leave that one far, leave it away. But what do we see? We see that there is a blessing and an impartation of the Holy Spirit to those who have received Christ. And I believe that this passage of Scripture teaches us that we are to see prophetically the first coming of the Lord, the promise of His second coming, and in between the two, the asking. Have you asked for the Holy Spirit? Because I can't ask for you. No more than I can ask Jesus to come into your heart. Or no more than I can repent on your behalf. That's a personal thing you've got to do. There is an empowering, a rain that is going to soften up the soil and turn the Word of God into a fruitful field in our lives that comes only from God. It does not come through our logic, doesn't come through study, doesn't come through going to school, doesn't come through being in church, doesn't come through interaction with other Christians. There's one place it comes from the very heavens of God, from the throne room of the Lord, the Holy Spirit raining down and producing that life in you. And you and I cannot fabricate it, and we cannot live without it. And the Word of God will not bear fruit in our hearts without the presence of the Holy Spirit to do that. There are people who have memorized Scripture and have used it to their own advantage and who do not have the Lord. Satan quoted Scripture to Christ. Do you understand? And he's the devil. We have need of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The Word of God is the seed. Our heart is the soil. The rain of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary to make it grow. And you will not have the Holy Spirit unless you ask. That's what happens here. So what do I see from the triumphal entry? I see Jesus saying, guys, let me show you how this works. I'm coming now, prophecy revealed. Then I'm going to have you wait for the Holy Spirit and ask, Lord, here we are in the upper room. Pour out upon us the grace that you have promised. Boom! Sound of mighty rushing wind. And then the church emerges out of the darkness like God said, let there be light all over again. They emerge out of the darkness. They shine like a brilliant light that cannot be put out and extinguished. And for the entire book of Acts, we see the miracles of God in the life change that takes place across the world. And we see in this a demonstration of what God wants to do here and now also. I have so much more to say about this, but I want to finish with this thing about the children. It is a prophetic psalm that Jesus quotes when he said, you know, when they said, please get your disciples to be quiet, they're speaking heresy. And Jesus said, no, they're not. This is that verse from Psalm 8. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Look at there. There it is right there. Psalm 8. written by David. It's attributed to David. It means it's a 1,000-year-old verse that Jesus says is prophetically fulfilled on the day of the triumphal entry as he cleanses the temple. From the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength. Remember, they said to him, Jesus, these kids, they're annoying. Get them away in Mark chapter 10, right? And Jesus said, stop. Let the children come to me. In Mark 10, let the children come to me. In Mark 13, or Mark 11, sorry, everybody's shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. How important then was it that the children should come to him? Because they needed to be there to fulfill this word from the mouths of babes and infants. So Jesus said, don't you dare put those kids away because they're an inconvenience. Here's the thing about children. They're messy. They're inconvenient. They say things that they might not, that you might not say in your, you know, careful ways. They believe with naivete. They are carefree and not very careful about others. They might step on others' toes. I want to tell you that in the coming move of the Holy Spirit, and I speak prophetically, in the coming move of the Holy Spirit, where the Word and the Spirit are combined to bring forth fresh life in anticipation of the harvest that is to come in before the second coming of our Lord, I'm going to tell you that there will be a spirit of childlike faith in the church of God, restored again, where we will believe the things of the Lord with a naive and beautiful purity. And we will run to sit on Christ's lap. And we will make a nuisance of ourselves, maybe. And others will try to quieten it down and shut it. But Jesus has declared that from the mouths of these weak and ill-prepared ones in the eyes of the world, he is going to shut down the strength of those who think they are something. I encourage you to ask for the Holy Spirit in these days, the reign of the Lord, to bring life to the word that God has placed in your heart, which is already there. Ask God to pour out his Holy Spirit upon you, and as he does, come with a childlike faith and a heart that says, yes, Lord. And don't think too much about it. Don't think too much about it, because you'll talk yourself out of it. You need to come with a heart of a child that says, Lord, I know it is your good pleasure to pour out your grace and your spirit upon the least likely of these. And that means me as well. And I'm going to tell you that we will enter the temple of God and cry, Hosanna, Hosanna. And it will be these voices, the voices of those with childlike faith, who will usher in the true triumphal entry of our Lord and of his Christ. So, that, my friends, is the beginning of a word about the expectation of the Holy Spirit manifest in our church as we await the second coming of the Lord. May the Lord pour out his grace. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would indeed do these things and stir up our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we would truly ask for the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.